on this matter. This kind of set the tone for me all week, and I'm glad I found it early in my study. He says this, "No doubt it is true that the subject of God's wrath is in the has in the past been handled speculatively, irreverently, and even maliciously. No doubt there have been some who have preached wrath and damnation with tearless eyes and no pain in their hearts. No doubt the sight of small sects, S-E-S-T-S, sects cheerfully consigning the whole world apart from themselves to hell has disgusted many. Yet if we would know God, it is vital that we face his wrath, however unfashionable it may be and however strong our initial prejudices against it might be. Otherwise, we shall not understand the gospel of salvation from wrath, nor the propitiatory achievement of the cross, nor the wonder of the redeeming love of God. Nor will our evangelism have the urgency it needs that was enjoined by Jude when he said, 'Save some by snatching them out of the fire.' Neither our knowledge of God nor our service to him will be in accord with his word." That's what's at stake. Not just with this attribute, but with every attribute. And that's what we're doing. We're in the middle of a study on the attributes of God, all of them. All of God's attributes are equally perfect in him and vital to who he is and to each other, all the other attributes that he has. Without a proper view of his holiness, we will miss out on the true value of his love and his grace and his goodness, which is so easy for us to talk about. Everything about our awesome God is at stake when we talk about this attribute. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, once again, chapter 6 this time. What we will see in this text is one of the best pictures of God's holiness in the Bible. This is the story of Isaiah's commission to be a prophet. The placement of this story in Isaiah's book is important. It is not chronological on purpose, because Isaiah is trying to make an important point here. He wants to set this story up as a standard and as a model. Just as he was able to bear God's message to his people, so by the same process, we will be enabled to bear God's message to the world through this model. So if you're able to, would you please stand for the reading of the word? Let's prepare our hearts in prayer. Father God, we stand before you, and you are a holy God. Lord, it is just frightening to think about that fact. And maybe if we're not frightened, then we're not ready to hear this. Lord, I know that my mouth and my lips are sinful. I need you to cleanse them. I need you to work through me and despite me. We need your word today to pierce our hearts. Lord, you are both terrible and kind. Help us to see these truths today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 6, the whole chapter. In the New Living Translation. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Hovering around him were mighty seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with the remaining two they flew. In a great chorus they sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." The glorious singing shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire sanctuary was filled with smoke. Then I said, "My destruction is sealed, for I am a sinful man and a member of a sinful race. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew over to the altar, and he picked up a burning coal with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven. Then I heard the Lord asking, whom should I send as a messenger to my people? Who will go for us? And I said, Lord, I'll go. Send me. And he said, yes, go, be, but tell my people this. You will hear my words, but you will not understand. You will see what I do, but you will not perceive its meaning. Harden the hearts of these people. Close their eyes and shut their ears. Close their ears and shut their eyes. That way then will not see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understanding with their hearts, and turn to me for healing. Then I said, Lord, how long must I do this? And he replied, until their cities are destroyed, with no one left in them, until their houses are deserted and the whole country is an utter wasteland. Do not stop until the Lord has sent everyone away to distant lands and the entire land of Israel lies deserted. Even if only a tenth, the remnant survive, it will be invaded again and burned. Israel will remain a stump like a tree that is cut down, but the stump will be a holy seed that will grow again. Thank you. You may be seated. Our first point today is concerned with the holiness of the Lord, our righteousness. When we look at this text that we've read, it's a familiar text, especially the first part. And the vision of God we have in verses 1 through 4 is clearly emphasizing God's majesty and his holiness. And as Isaiah sees this, his cry of failure comes where he testifies to the terrible self-knowledge that comes when someone is face to face with a holy God. I want you to listen to A.W. Tozer's comment about Isaiah's encounter with God. He says, the sudden realization of his personal depravity came like a stroke from heaven upon the trembling heart of Isaiah at the moment when he had his revolutionary vision of the holiness of God. His pain-filled cry expresses the feeling of every man who has discovered himself under his disguises and has been confronted with an inward sight of the holy whiteness of God. And then he says, such an experience cannot but be emotionally violent. I think that's a good description. If you saw in verse 5, he could only say, my destruction is sealed. I am a sinful man. My people are sinful. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. That's all he can say. He recognizes that there is something that separates him from God. And he knows that this something must be a moral corruption within himself. And he knows that such corruption cannot coexist with God. He's terrified. Within this display of God's holiness, we see the famous triple expression, holy, holy, holy. This is the only thing said in response to Isaiah, or actually the only thing said by the seraphim as they sing about their holy God before Isaiah speaks. It's holy, holy, holy. Is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Yeah. No other word in the Bible is given this famous triple expression, this place of honor. The Bible doesn't say the love, love, love of God, or the good, good, good of God, or any other word. It's just this word. And it's very clearly meant to be understood as saying that God is absolutely the Holy One. His holiness is completely supreme. From the very beginning, all the way through all the Old Testament, just the Old Testament by itself, the word holy in all of its different forms is given special prominence more than 800 times. This is as it should be. For what we learn from this is that God's character, even more than his essence, is what separates us from him. We've talked about all of these attributes, that he is separate from us, but no more is he separate from us than in his holiness. What is his holiness? That's what it is. It is the attribute and character of God that makes him other than and higher than anything in this fallen world. He is set apart from every created thing. Listen to Tozer again. We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising that concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it, and he may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. Stephen Charnock wrote an excellent book about the attributes of God. I don't know that I've quoted him yet. He says, "Power is God's hand or arm, omniscience, his eye, mercy, his guts, eternity, his duration, but holiness is his beauty." Isaiah sees this immeasurable moral separation between him and God, and he cannot even ask for cleansing or deliverance. He just says, "Woe is me. I am not holy like you are. I am guilty." But even there, he underestimates the grace of God, doesn't he? Amazingly enough, God does not want to destroy Isaiah, even though Isaiah is unholy and God is holy. Instead, he cauterizes his lips with a hot coal. He pronounces him clean. To cauterize something means to burn and destroy damaged and infected flesh with a hot instrument so as to stop the bleeding and purify the wound. That's what this seraphim does with that hot coal in a spiritual sense. Despite being in the presence of God's holiness, is truly astounding when he, through this act, after touching Isaiah's lips with the hot coal, declares that his guilt has been removed and his sins atoned for. That's what it says. That is amazing. And Isaiah, exulting in this newfound purity, makes himself available to God when God asks him to go and deliver this rather offhanded message to Israel, God's people. It is a message that will, as it says in the text that we read, it is meant to harden the people's hearts and prevent them from being healed completely. Then when Isaiah asks, "Well, how long must I do this?" God's response is even more frightening when he tells him to preach it to the whole nation is like a field of burned out stumps. See, this is the famous and terrible commission, as point B is in your outline. It's famous because we all know this story where we have the vision of God and Isaiah is cleansed and then he asks for someone to go. And we all know that verse, "Here am I, send me." We use it in our missions. We use it all the time. But did you know what God actually asked him and commissioned him to do before you read that this morning? Did you see the severity and the terribleness of this commission? Does God really want to destroy his own people? Does he not even desire to heal his own people that he called for himself? If we were to just stop here and assume that the answer to those questions is yes, then we would be greatly misunderstanding the book of Isaiah. All we need to do is read on. The book of Isaiah as a whole is very clear to anyone who looks that God only wants to heal his people, but he promises to do so in this book. So what could this commission possibly mean? What is the purpose of it? Well, the context of the nation of Israel at this time clearly shows that their hearts were already hardened to God. False prophets were spreading deceiving messages that the people of God didn't need to address their sin directly. Their religious practices were half pagan. And if they were allowed to continue on their own, they would have lost all remnant of what God had created and called them to be. But God will never do that. He will never completely destroy his own creation. That would defeat the purpose. But however true that may be, the things were so bad at this time, he had to go about the cleansing and the purging of his people. That's what this is about. The idea of cleansing and purging his people is similar to purging a forest with a fire. Not all forest fires are bad. Those of you who are even remotely connected to the business understand this. A forest needs a fire every now and then in order for it to survive. In this case, the cleansing in a spiritual way is frightening and thorough. Because of the holiness of God, this process is necessary. God cannot stand for anything to be in his presence or to have his name attached to it that is unholy. He is required to act like this, and yet what he does here is merciful. It is terrible and frightening, and it is merciful, because it is the only way that leads to hope. As we saw in the last verse, there is a stump or a holy seed that will grow again. And so it is merciful because what the Israelites deserved was complete destruction. That's what they had earned. Listen to Deuteronomy 9, 7, and 8. Remember how angry you made the Lord your God out in the wilderness. From the day you left Egypt until now, you have constantly rebelled against him. Remember how angry you made the Lord at Mount Sinai, where he was ready to destroy you. And obviously he didn't there. Exodus 32, 9 through 10. Then the Lord said, I have seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone so my anger can blaze against them and destroy them all. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation instead of them. Did you know there are more verses in the Bible about God's anger and judgment and wrath than there are about his love and kindness and tenderness? It's just a fact. That means something. And in some ways, we read these words of God and they sound a little bit like a spoiled child, don't they? Leave me alone so I can stew in my anger, as that last verse kind of says, but it's really not that case. That's really not at all what's going on here. Listen to what A.W. Tozer says again. For the purpose of God's wrath and anger and destroying, to preserve his creation, God must destroy whatever would destroy it. When he arises to put down iniquity and save the world from irreparable moral collapse, he is said to be angry. Every wrathful judgment in the history of the world has been a holy act of preservation. God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. He hates sin as a mother hates the polio that would take the life of her child. That helps, doesn't it? Because every one of you who are parents can relate to that kind of hatred. I remember when my daughter Madison had cancer and she was going through chemotherapy and steroid treatment for that. And these drugs, they did the most awful things to her body. And that, watching that as a parent, not being able to do anything about it, I remember feeling this rise of rage and hate for those drugs. I hated what they did to her. And then I realized something. Those drugs were saving her life. The rage and the hate I had inside of me shouldn't be for those drugs, but for the cancer that those drugs are required for. See, that is in the same way what God is doing when he hates sin, because sin is a cancer that removes us from his presence and defames his name as a holy God. And so he has to act. He has to do something about this cancer that attacks all things good and holy. And so much like cancer and chemotherapy, God must put us through tremendous fire and purification in order to rid our lives of sin and to save us. It is necessary. Our hearts must be purged from sin, and purging hurts, but it is what saves us in the end. And God orchestrates all of it because of his deep love for us. I would have never put my daughter through that much pain if I didn't love her and wanted her to live. Exodus 34:14 says, "You must worship no other gods, but only the Lord." Why? "For he is a God who is passionate about his relationship with you. He does it all because he loves you." Listen to his heart in Hosea 11:8-10. This is precious. Again, this is about the same people that we read about in Isaiah and that terrible commission. The same people. He says this, "Oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you like Admah and Zeboam? My heart is torn within me, and my compassion overflows. No, I will not punish you as much as my burning anger tells me to. I will not completely destroy Israel, for I am God and not a mere mortal. I am the Holy One living among you, and I will not come to destroy. For someday the people will follow the Lord. I will roar like a lion, and my people will return trembling from the west. Like a flock of birds, they will come from Egypt. Flying like doves, they will return from Assyria, and I will bring them home again, says the Lord." There's the heart of a God who really, truly cares, even though his holiness demands holiness. That is the holiness of the Lord, our righteousness. The second point today is concerned with the justice of the Lord, our righteousness. And for the sake of time, I have a text there that was read to you earlier by Elder Dick, and we're going to not look at it today. I have other things that I need to say for the sake of time, but I encourage you to look at that 1 Peter 1 text on your own. It is an instruction to you as a believer that because you serve a God who is holy, he demands holiness from you, and he provides the means for you to live holy and to set yourself apart for him. But now we turn to point A, and that is leaving this Isaiah story and coming now to more of the general idea of God's holiness and what it means today. And that brings us to the three topics that we usually don't like to talk about. The infamous triple threat: God's anger, judgment, and wrath. We've seen about God's anger in the previous section in the Isaiah 6 story, so I will turn more to his justice and judgment. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad." Justice, when used of God, is simply a name for the way in which God is. Nothing more. So when God acts justly, he is not conforming to an independent standard. He is simply acting according to himself in any given situation. That means that everything in the universe is good to the degree that it conforms to the nature of God. And likewise, everything in the universe is evil as it fails to do that. That is justice for God. Listen to J.I. Packer. "Would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? Would a God who put no distinction between the beasts of history, the Hitlers and the Stalins, and his own saints, be morally praiseworthy and perfect? Moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection. But to not judge the world would be to show moral indifference. The final proof that God is a perfect moral being, not indifferent to questions of right and wrong, is the fact that he has committed himself to judge the world. He has to do it. Again, he goes on to say, J.I. Packer does, the character of God is the guarantee that all wrongs will be righted someday. Retribution will be exact, and no problems of cosmic unfairness will remain to haunt us. God is the judge, so justice will be done. Most of this sounds fair and straightforward, doesn't it? Then we turn to the idea of his wrath. That's where a lot of us get stuck. We struggle with the idea of his fury against his own creation. That's hard. That's hard to think about. I want to help us with that with a few points. These aren't in your outline, but if you want to write them down, you can. First, God's wrath in the Bible is always judicial. That is, it is the wrath of the judge administering fair justice. His wrath is always fair. Secondly, cruelty is always immoral. Cruelty is always immoral. Therefore, God is never cruel, even in his wrath. Sometimes that's the picture that we have. That is not the case. Third, those who experience the fullness of God's wrath receive precisely what they deserve. Those who experience the fullness of God's wrath receive precisely what they deserve. Therefore, God's wrath is also something then that people actually choose for themselves. Maybe that's the point that we need to dwell on. Look at John 3:18. John 3:18 says, there is no judgment awaiting those who trust him meaning Christ, but those who do not trust him have already been judged for not believing in the only Son of God. Their judgment is based on this fact, that the light came from heaven into the world, but they loved the darkness more than the light, and for their actions were evil. Romans 1:18 says, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who push the truth away from themselves. We choose what we have earned in the wrath of God. And you see there too in those verses that the wrath of God is mainly reserved for those who reject the Son of God, Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer says this, the unbeliever has preferred to be by himself, without God, defying God, having God against him, and he shall have his preference. Nobody stands under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so. The essence of God's action in wrath is to give men what they choose in all its implications, nothing more and equally nothing less. You might ask me, well, what about hell? I didn't sign up for that. Let's think about that for a second. What does it mean to be in hell? Obviously, none of us know for sure. But the main thing that Scripture clearly teaches about hell is that it is a place that is absent of the presence of God. That is the main feature. And every image in Scripture used to describe it feeds that main idea of that permanent separation from God. Think about the image of fire. The fire stands for the agonizing awareness of God's displeasure of sin. You think about outward darkness. That designates the knowledge of the loss, not merely of losing God, but of losing all good and everything that made life worth living. You think of the image of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That symbolizes the self-condemnation and self-loathing because we are fully aware that God is not with us and not pleased with us. There's even an image of the worm that never dies, which represents the endless termination of the soul by a guilty and condemning conscience. All God has to do to put you in that horrible place is leave. And when, God forbid, anyone ever experiences that, the weight of the seriousness of hell is the knowing that separation that God has from us in a moral sense, and the burden of knowing that we put ourselves in this position when God had his hand outstretched saying, come on, I will save you. There's a way out, and we refuse to take it. That is the torment of hell. To put simply, God's wrath is being completely without him and knowing the full extent of how awful that distance really is. And that is what we choose when we deny Christ. How can we afford not to talk about these things? Because the lives of the people that we love hang in the balance. And that is what awaits them when we are silent and they choose not to take the hand of Christ. We risk the ones we love when we neglect these issues. These images of hell are meant to scare us into heaven. That is not a bad thing. It is a part of God, and it is useful, and it is not all of who he is. And so we come now to point B, the beautiful, scandalous cross. There is an answer to all of this scary stuff, but it's not an answer that needs to put the scary stuff of hell and wrath in a corner so that we don't talk about it. We hold them out there together, side by side. The beautiful, scandalous cross of Christ is the answer, then, to avoiding all of these things, damnation and hell and wrath. And we have learned that we need holiness and righteousness to gain that position with Christ, just like Isaiah received it when his lips were touched with the hot coal. Our hot coal is Jesus. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu. That is the name of God for our sermon today, which means the Lord, our righteousness. What God requires of us is nothing less than his own standard for himself, and Christ is that for us. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu. Jeremiah 23:6 says, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. By the way, that's a hard name to pronounce and spell. I can help you with the pronunciation. The joke around the office all week was that it's Jehovah sits in a canoe. That's more or less how it sounds. So I have to give credit to Luke for that one. But it helps with the pronunciation, but I tried. There's no way to figure an analogy for that to what it actually means. So it's just to help you say it. Jehovah Tsidkenu. The cross, let me read you a quote from A.W. Pink. Because as we look at the cross and we look at holiness and we put them together, this is very important. The cross is beautiful for those who believe in him. But notice how I also said that it's scandalous. It's scandalous in many ways. Here's what A.W. Pink says. God's holiness was manifested at the cross in the most wonderful and horrible way. At the same time, God displayed his infinite holiness and hatred for sin when Jesus hung on that tree. How hateful must sin be to God for him to punish it to its utmost deserts when it was imputed to his own son? Have you ever thought about that? Why in the world did it require God's son for us to have payment for sin? It's because of his holiness. He would have never done that just, you know, for the heck of it. It doesn't make sense. It was required. Listen to the way Stephen Charnock puts it. Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall ever be poured out upon the wicked world give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon His Son. Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time our Savior's countenance was most marred in the midst of His dying groans. This He Himself acknowledges in Psalm 22. He goes on to say, when God had turned His smiling face away from Him, His Son, and thrust His sharp knife into His heart, which forced that terrible cry from Him, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Now you know what that phrase means. God adores this perfection called holiness. Judas scandalized Jesus when he betrayed Him. And then the Father had to look away from His own Son when Jesus bore the sin and wrath of God on Himself. But all of it results in the amazing opportunity for you and me to avoid the anger, judgment, and wrath of God. John 3:36 says, and all who believe in God's Son have eternal life. Those who don't will never experience eternal life, but the wrath of God remains upon them. It's black and white. Listen to the way Paul says it in Romans 9:21 through 24. When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have a right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? God has every right to exercise His judgment and His power, but He also has the right to be, very patient with those who are the objects of His judgment and are fit only for destruction. Therefore, He also has the right to pour out the riches of His glory upon those He prepared to be the objects of His mercy, even upon us whom He selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Amen to that. God is God. He will do whatever He wants to do. And the mere fact that there was a way out for us is the most amazing thing about Him. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. What that means is that He has completely appeased the wrath of God for us. Amen. You do not have to worry about Him ever being angry and wrathful to you if you are a believer in Christ. Packer says, between us sinners and the thunderclouds of divine wrath stands the cross of the Lord Jesus. He is Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, the holy and perfect one who is completely separate and unique from us, and yet He has bridged this unmeasurable gulf between Him and us and given us His righteousness so that we might be with Him apart from His anger and wrath forever. And remember from last week, what do we say to that? Oh my goodness. That is amazing. Isn't it even bigger today? Now that you've seen what you are saved from if you are in Christ our Lord. Because it is terrible and real, and we are not to avoid talking about it. Very quickly, let me give you 2 points of application. It's actually just one for some of you and one for the others. First, to the believer, to those of you who profess a faith in Jesus Christ, my application to you is this. Be unashamed of the gospel of holiness. Let me read to you the words of Paul, who was clearly the example here. This is Romans 1:16 through 20. For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. A little bit later, he says, this good news tells us how God makes us right in His sight. And then verse 18, he says, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who push the truth away from themselves. For the truth about God is known to them instinctively. God has put this knowledge in their hearts, so they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. That's the gospel that Paul is unashamed of. See, when the world waves its banner of devotion to pride and lust and fame and fortune, when they wave that banner in your face, instead of murmuring in the corner something about God's kindness, stand up and speak boldly about the whole counsel of God, including His holiness. People in this world need to know that just because they might call Him Father does not give them excuse to sin against Him. God is committed to His full character, first and foremost. We should live in reverent awe of God. We recognize God as holy and just and as the one who will judge the world. But we also wonder at His grace and love with deep gratitude and submission without shame. All of that together equally. If we truly care about the lost, we will show compassion in the midst of speaking the whole truth. Be unashamed. Secondly, to those of you who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, to what the Bible calls the unbeliever, my application to you is believe. Believe in the real gospel of hope. I cannot say it better than what Paul says in Ephesians 2, so let me just read these words to you. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. He's speaking to those who just gave their life to Christ, and so I give this plea to you. Once you were dead, doomed forever because of your many sins. All of us used to live that way, following the passions and desires of our evil nature. We were born with an evil nature, and we were under God's anger just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so very much that even while we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. And it is only by God's special favor that you have been saved. For He raises us from the dead along with Christ, and we are seated with Him in the heavenly realms, all because we are one with His Son, Christ Jesus. And then jumping to verse 8, God saved you by His special favor when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. That is my invitation to those of you who do not know Jesus in your hearts. You know who you are. And my prayer is that you would be able to accept the greatest gift you will ever know. Because if you don't, I am required as a messenger of God to say that wrath and hell and damnation await you. And I say that with pain in my heart. Let's pray.